Well, we're continuing our studies in the book of Exodus. The theme is redemption. And in this book of redemption, the Lord is showing his people, the nation of Israel, how it is to worship him properly. We worship him in spirit and truth. Then they worshiped him at a tabernacle, according to truth that he laid down for them. We've been working our way through chapter 28, 29, as we saw the consecration of the priests. And then the 30th chapter, which we came to last week, we began to study the altar of incense, that small altar that was placed inside the tabernacle, inside the holy place, just outside the veil. On the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and the altar of incense was there. It was the highest piece of furniture of all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, representing the great work of our high priest, Jesus Christ, in intercessory prayer for us doctrinally. Spiritually, it represented the priests. The incense represents the prayers of the saints and the priests praying. And as we were reading through this last week, I think we came to about verse 9, where it was talking about, in verse 8, they talked about there would be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So this incense was always burning inside the holy place. Again, a representation of prayers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, pray without ceasing. The incense always going up before the Lord. Now, maybe in our lives it's hard to do that individually. But the reality is, when you consider the believers around the planet, there is constantly prayer going up before the Lord. The body of Christ is always praying at some place at every time. And so the Lord has this incense coming before him. Of course, in our own lives, one of the ways that I, if you will, pray without ceasing, it's not so much a formalistic, ritualistic, have to go to my closet, have to be on my knees. It's more of one of opening my mind and my heart to the Lord and staying in communion with him. The reality is, before I was saved, I would talk to myself. I don't know if you did the same thing, but I would talk to myself, not often verbally, although sometimes I did in the shower, but talk to myself in my mind, having conversations with myself on topics and ideas. And now I have conversations with the Lord in my mind. I don't talk to myself anymore. I talk to the Lord. My mind is open to him. My heart is open to him. When I'm drifting off and someone sees me frequently in the operating room, and I look at the monitor, and then I look just to the side of the monitor and look, and I'm in prayer, thinking to the Lord, talking to the Lord, my best friend. That's the type of thing. This shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. We ought to be doing it. We ought to be teaching our children how to do it. Now, in the 9th verse, he says, ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. The 9th verse, ye shall offer no strange incense. When it came to this particular altar that was outside, just beyond the veil, outside of where the Ark of the Covenant was, and this incense was going in, maybe crossing through the veil, mingling with the glory of the Lord, he's saying no strange incense can be offered. Now, spiritually, what he's trying to say is in verse 3, we saw that there would be a crown of gold around the incense altar. And last week we observed the crowns and the three articles of furniture that had crowns. The ark had a crown that represented the King of Kings. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. The incense altar had a crown that represented us as kings and priests. And what he's saying here is only priests, only the royal priesthood is allowed to offer incense before the Lord. No stranger can offer incense before the Lord. Only in the Old Testament, only the priests of Levi, the ones, whether they're Aaron or the Kohanim for Kohath or Gershon or Merari, only they were able to offer prayers that were acceptable to the Lord, that the Lord would hear. The spiritual application to us is, you see, only the priest could go to that altar in the Old Testament. No one else could go to that altar. In other words, even if you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you were a member of the tribe of Issachar, you couldn't go to that altar. You had to be one of the priests. Well, today, if you were to look at the whole world, the only one that can bring incense before the Lord is someone that's one of the royal priesthood of the Lord. That's someone who's born again. God only hears the prayers of born-again people today. It's just that simple. The Lord does not hear the prayers of lost people today. There are many lost people praying, and the Lord doesn't pay any mind to their prayers. I'll show you how this works. Go to John chapter 17. Yes. All right. So in John chapter 17, as we were studying last week, the way that prayer works is we understand that there are two legs in our prayers. We're on the planet Earth. God's in heaven. The Holy Spirit takes the first leg of our prayers from earth up to heaven, but then he stops at the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ then takes that prayer and gives it to the Father. It's Jesus Christ that makes mediation for us at the right hand of the Father and speaks into his ear with our prayer. He takes it from the Holy Ghost and gives it to the Father. And Jesus says this in John chapter 17, in his great high prayer. You want to read the Lord's Prayer, you want to read John 17. This is really the Lord's Prayer. This is where Jesus speaks to the Father, and we learn a lot of truth about how he works. And he says, when he's speaking to his Father, the importance, verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And amen, and I'll testify to that. I've received them. I believe this Bible is from Jesus and from God. I believe that. I would pray for other people to do that. And he says, so see, the loop starts from the word coming down in verse 8, and then verse 9, I pray for them. Those are the ones that have received the words. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is not up there praying for the world. He's not praying for peace in Darfur. He's not praying for the problems in Iran or Iraq. Jesus Christ is not praying for any of that stuff. Jesus Christ, sitting next to the Father, is only hearing the prayers of these priests that have received him as Savior, and the Holy Spirit brings those prayers to him, and then he gives them to the Father. There is no prayers for the world on Jesus' behalf. Jesus did his trick for the world. He gave himself to the world once, and now it's up to the world to receive that gift that was given at Calvary. He doesn't pray for them. The world is one group of people. The church is another group of people. The world is in the sea of humanity. The church is a called out assembly above the sea, walking on the water with Jesus, floating in the water. These are the ones that Jesus is in the boat with. These are the ones he speaks to. These are the ones he prays for. And it's just that simple. He does not pray for lost people. He does not hear the prayers of lost people. Lost people pray. As a matter of fact, Jesus spake about them in the Sermon on the Mount. Gospel of Matthew. Ye shall offer no strange incense. The offering and the incense of the prayers of the priests is acceptable because of the blood atonement that was mentioned in the chapter. You'll go back there, you'll see it in verse 10. But here in Matthew 6, the basis of our prayers is the blood atonement sacrifice or offering of Jesus Christ that makes our incense acceptable to God. It's not strange incense when we pray. But when the world prays, there's strangers at the altar, they're not heard. Not only are they strangers at the altar, they offer strange incense before God. Here's the type of things that they do. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Tells us to pray when we pray to enter into closet. Verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, Thou hast shut the door. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, I told you, my prayers are often, they're in the closet of my mind. They're in the closet of my heart. You often don't know I'm praying. Sometimes I'm sitting in a restaurant praying, you know, waiting for the food to come. Nobody knows. I know it, and the Lord knows. He records it. I've often had people come and ask for a prayer request, and while we're there talking, and then they start talking to someone else, I'm bringing that prayer before the Lord while I'm still standing there. And I've prayed for them within the next 5 minutes. And I walk away and I've prayed for them. It's in a closet. It's in a closed place where I'm doing it. Nobody knows I'm doing it. The Lord knows I'm doing it. Verse 7, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. One of the things that heathen have done over the years in every type of religion is come up with ritualistic, repetitive prayers. Here's a prayer, say this prayer over and over. Often there will be prayer beads in many, many different religions. There will be beads, and they'll be praying the same thing on bead after bead after bead, counting it. That's vain repetition. That's not prayer from the heart. That's like an actor. He used the word hypocrite. Hypocrite is the word for actor. An actor reads someone else's script. When you pray someone else's prayer, you're reading someone else's script. God wants a heart relationship. He wants a conversation. If any of you are married, just try going for about a week and only speaking to your partner off of a script and see how well it works. Okay. Just go up to your partner, have a particular script, and read from the script. When you see them again, read the same thing from the script. When you see them again, read the same thing from the script. And see how well that works for a while. That won't go over too well. That's not a good relationship. God doesn't want that type of relationship with us. Heathen use strange incense when they come to the altar. They have no place at the altar. And when they get to the altar, they use the wrong type of incense. All right, going back to where we were in Exodus chapter 30. So we see the typology that's set forth. You know, I often wonder when I hear about people praying that don't know the Lord. Why? What's the point? I mean, I don't get it. I guess people really do get deceived, I guess. See, the thing is, they're offering strange incense because just like in Jesus' prayer in John 17, the word must come first before the prayer comes up right. And they don't have the word, so they offer the wrong things up to the Lord. And the Lord just shakes his head. He doesn't hear the prayers of lost people. You know why? Because they pray to consume things on their lust. James says, ye ask and ye ask amiss that you may consume it on your lust. That's the problem with the average prayer of someone that doesn't know the Lord. They think the prayer is a way to get God to give them something that they want. And we've learned that prayer is a way not to conform God to our will, but for God to conform us to His will. So they offer the wrong incense at the altar. And he says this particular prayer, verse 9, you offer no strange incense, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither pour drink offering. The offerings, when you consider the tabernacle again, I'll just put the picture up here of the tabernacle. All right. So the outer courtyard, and then there's the holy tabernacle itself divided into the two parts. The top part is where the ark is. That's the most holy place. And then there's the veil, and beneath it is the oblong area where the priest would work. And right next to the veil, let me get a pointer here. Right next to the veil, right there, is the small altar of incense where they would pray in this direction toward the ark. All right. Now, this particular altar is the golden altar of incense. Way out here, outside of the tabernacle proper, in the courtyard, is the brazen altar or the brass altar of sacrifice. This is where the sacrifices were offered, out here. God says, I don't want any of that blood sacrifice from out at this altar brought into this altar in here. That's not appropriate. You're not to bring the sacrifices in before me. The sacrifice occurs out here in the courtyard. When you come before me, you get personal with me, and we talk heart to heart and person to person. So they didn't bring blood sacrifices in to this altar. That's what the Lord's telling them right there in that ninth verse. But he does say in 10th verse, Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Yom means day, Kippur means atonement. On the Day of Atonement, when the priest would offer the one sacrifice here that was representative of Calvary's cross, that and that only blood alone was allowed to be brought and put on the horns of the golden altar of incense. The horns represented the strength. And the point is, the strength of our prayers before God is held by the power of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. That's what gives our prayer strength. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, our prayers have no strength with God. We have no influence with God. And so once a year, the priest would do this in remembrance. And it was actually prophecy for him. We now do it, well, once a month, when we take the cup and we show this blood and we're representing it through that blood that we do at the Lord's table, that we're representing, this is how we have the right to come before a holy God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. We're finishing up with this. We're going to move on to the next article. Any questions before we move on? All right, we're going to move on to verses 11 through 16. Chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. We're going to look at the memorial ransom. Continuing, we've just had the 30th chapter, we've had the altar to burn incense, the golden altar of incense, and now in verse 11, a new paragraph in Exodus 30, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, and half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." Now, if anyone can explain that to me, I'm all ears. All right, let me tell you what I think we might have here. All right, this is the memorial ransom. This is the memorial ransom. It goes like this. We'll look at verse number 12. He says, "When thou takest the sum," verse 14, "everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above," verse 12, "thou takest the sum, children of Israel, after the number," watch it, "they shall give every man a ransom for his soul." The who and the when that are responsible for the memorial ransom are males above the age of 20. Women were not required to do this, and children under the age of 20 were not required to do this. This is the memorial ransom to be given by men 20 years old and upwards. I just want to park here for 1 minute and just show you. You are going to find throughout the scriptures, the Lord has much more to say to men than he does to women. He has much more in the use of men in his service and work to be done on this planet in an outward fashion to reach out to others through men than he has to say to women. The men are the warriors. The men are the men of his army. The men are his priests. The men are his apostles. The men are his pastors. And the women are given the ministry of homekeeping and child rearing. That's their job. Their ministry shall be saved through childbearing and child rearing, Paul says. That's their ministry. It's the men that have the outward ministry. This is a memorial ransom for men. This will be, turn to the book of Numbers, a couple books to the right. There's Exodus, there's Leviticus, and there's the book of Numbers, chapter 1. You will see this actually occur historically in the book of Numbers. The fourth book of Moses, called Numbers, chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, I just want to show you, it was the first day of the second month in the second year. Spiritually, that's like your second birth, okay? The first day of your second birth. This is the picture God's giving here. But historically, this is really occurring to the nation of Israel. Spiritually, this would be for you and for me. Verse 2, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number by their numbers, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, everyone the house head of the house of his fathers. And you're going to find through here, as we go through the book of Numbers, and you've probably read through it yourself, and when we study it, we'll look at it. They're numbering the males that are 20 years old and upward. God is collecting his army, preparing them to do the work that he would have them to do. This is going to be a nation called unto God to witness the truth of God and to minister the truth to the other nations. And he's going to use the men to do it. He doesn't want the women out there doing dangerous work. Stay at home, take care of the kids, pray for the men. Keep that prayer ministry going. You men, get out there in the streets and do your work. And this is the way he's doing it. So we see the who and we see the when. God's going to call his army together in the second year, the first day of the second month of the second year. It's like the first day that you're born again. God wants to get a hold of you if you're a man. Men, okay? If you're a man, God wants to get a hold of you and get a hold of your heart, and he wants to number you as part of his army. So we see the who and the when. Now the amount that's to be given, we saw back there when we were, and we'll continue commenting on the verses in Exodus chapter 30. The amount that was to be given was a half a shekel. Now, I read a commentary that was written in about 1974, and he figured out at that time a half a shekel was worth about 67 to 70 cents. So with inflation today, it might be worth $1.10 or $1.20. I don't know. It's not a heck of a lot of money. Now, I don't go out much, folks. I don't know much. What's a cup of coffee cost? I have no idea. Does anybody know what a cup of coffee? $1.10, she says. Okay. 65 cents if you're a senior. Okay. All right. So let's say for someone that's 20 or 30 years old, they don't get the discount. So that'd be the cost of a cup of coffee. All right? About the cost of a cup of coffee. This is the how much that they're supposed to give. That's why he says in the 15th verse, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. You see the old jokes with the guy coming up, give me something spare for a cup of coffee. Can you spare me a cup of coffee? You know, some money. Okay, that's all he's asking for. Even a beggar on the street can get enough money to put in for a cup of coffee. That's what God's asking for right here. That's how much it is. In other words, what God's saying is, I'm no respecter of persons. I'm not going to shut you out because you don't have money. I know you can afford a cup of coffee. And I know if you can't, you'll find someone around that will give you the money for the cup of coffee. And you'll ask for it. You'll humble yourself. And you'll go out and get it. What the Lord is saying is that this offering here, this memorial ransom, is a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. A ransom is a payment required for the release of a piece of property. The payment required for the release of a person. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Now here's what he's saying. This ransom that's being given is not for the salvation of his soul. This is a token that someone's putting forward. Take a look at Mark chapter 8. And we'll look at two verses. And the Lord Jesus Christ says it this way in Mark chapter 8. In the 34th verse, it says, "And when he," that's Jesus, "had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Now watch these next two verses very carefully. Verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, I don't know about you, but I've used that verse frequently in witnessing to people. Especially people, I mean, it all depends on what crowd you run with, but by the very nature of, you know, the way I was born and raised, and my father being a businessman and running with other businessmen, and then going to medical school and running with other doctors, I run with people that are part of what would be known as the up-and-out crowd. And their interest is money and position and power. And I'll often, you know, as I work with them, try and get them to the point, I mean, what is it worth if you gain the whole world? I see you're getting, you know, got a million, you got 2 million, but what's it worth? And you lose your soul. And I'm trying to put them in perspective. That 36th verse is geared toward lost people. But notice the next verse. "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's to saved people. Now that you are saved, what are you willing to give in exchange for what God's done for you and your soul? And that's what this memorial ransom is about. It isn't for them to get saved. They already are saved. Jesus is saying, are you willing to come after me and deny yourself? Are you willing to show and give a memorial? Go to Matthew 26, the book before. Matthew 26. A memorial ransom. This will be a memorial before the Lord. Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus says, they're in the upper room. And there's a woman, actually it's before the upper room, the day before, and there's a woman pouring an alabaster box on him. Verse 6, "When Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, very precious ointment, poured it on his head." The disciples had indignation. "What purpose is this waste? This ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." And Jesus says, you know, "Why trouble ye the woman? She hath wrought a good work on me. The poor you have always with you, me you have not always. She hath poured this ointment on my body. She did it for my burial." Watch this. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, this also, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." This was her memorial ransom. This was her putting something up to say, in exchange for my soul, in exchange for what you've done for me, this is what I want to give unto you. And he's saying, look, you don't even have to give me that much. He's telling these men that are being numbered. A cup of coffee worth. It's like this. I hate to use this analogy. I don't know what else to think of. A poker game. Ante up. Are you in the game or not in the game, Christian? You've been saved. Are you willing to ante up and get in the game? The stakes are going to get high down the line, but are you willing to put in a cup of coffee right now and get started? That's what this is a picture of. What will you give in exchange for your soul? You can't give a cup of coffee to the Lord? I'm not asking for everything you have, but are you willing to get in the game? And you know what troubles me is I watch a lot of Christians won't even ante up. They don't even want to get into the game with God. They don't want to be numbered as part of his army. They want to be fearful, afraid, and run back home with their wife. And this is what the memorial ransom is about. And if you do it, and you get in the game, and you take up your cross and deny yourself, and you follow me, and you give something in exchange for your soul, this will be for a memorial unto you someday. It'll be written up. What's our memorial going to be? What are they going to say about us in eternity? It's just a question to consider, especially the men, especially the men. God really wants to get a hold of us. All these other religions are full of women. Have you noticed? Those are the devil's religions. Women hearken to religiosity. Genesis 3, who talked with the serpent and got deceived? Men don't get deceived by religion that easily. They may be the deceivers making a buck off it, but they don't deceive. Not many men hang around in pews. But when you've got the truth, God says, come on up, step to the plate as part of my army. Put the memorial ransom in and get in the game. Antioch. back to Exodus 30. Amen. I love the Lord. Amen. I love the Lord. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Stand up, Christian soldiers. Now, the next part that we get to in here is verses 17 through 21. And this is going to be the Lord. This is called the brass laver, it'll be known as. We'll read it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass. This is the last article of furniture that the Lord's going to tell them to make. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed, throughout their generations. Now the brass laver, the definition of a word laver, a laver is a washing vessel that's a basin or a bowl for water, which is used for cleansing purposes. The chief function of this laver is going to be to supply water for the cleansing of the priests as they go in to do the ministry before the Lord. Now he's going to say in this particular piece of furniture, the last one we were just looking at in verse 3 was made of gold. This particular one's going to be made of brass. It looks like gold, but it's a lesser of a metal. It's a less expensive metal, less precious. This is made of brass. This is, if you remember, when we were looking at the, I drew a picture of it. We'll get it off there real quickly. There's the brass laver. I don't have any brass color, so I just did, and there it is with the water at the top and the water in the foot. And we'll come back to that picture in a minute. But what I wanted to show you was when you look at the tabernacle again and the layout of that particular tabernacle, there are, you've got the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place here, and you've got the golden altar here, and the golden table of showbread here, and the golden candlestick in the place where the priests would do their work. Only God was in there, and the priests would work here. And then you have, through the veil, an outer courtyard, and everything in the outer courtyard is made of brass. Everything in the inner place is made of gold. But on the outer, we have brass. It's the metal of the outer court. There were brass pillars. There were brass hooks. There were brass pins. There's the brazen altar. There's the brass laver. It's all brass out here. Brass is a symbol in the Bible. It's a metal that represents, it's symbolic of strength and firmness of judgment. Brass is the metal of judgment. Just going through the scriptures. Numbers chapter 16. Korah had this uprising against Moses, and he brought the brass censers before the Lord, and the Lord slew Korah and the entire crowd of people with him. They were judged with those brass censers. Later on, there were serpents biting the people in response to their uprising and murmuring against Moses, and mainly, more than so against Moses, against the bread, the manna that God had given them. They didn't like that light bread. We're sick of it. We loathe this light bread. And God started biting them with serpents. He said, serpents after the bite them. And so then finally they had to put up a brass serpent to look at the judgment of their sinful nature, not liking the provision of the Lord. That was judgment. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when Moses is preaching to them, he says, during times of judgment, when you pray, the heaven will be brass. Your prayers will bounce right off there, and the judgment will come right back upon your head. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. Judges chapter 16, when Samson was in prison, they put fetters of brass upon him because he was being judged for disobeying the law of the Nazarene. He was a Nazarite for God, and he disobeyed it, and he was put in prison with fetters of brass. Og, king of Bashan in 1 Kings 4, had 60 cities, and the bars outside of them were all brass. And these were cities of false religion, judged by God. In Psalm 107, it speaks of the gates of death being likened as gates of brass. And finally, in Daniel 10 and in Revelation 1, we see a picture of Jesus Christ returning with his feet like on the burnished brass, as in a furnace, as he's trampling out the grapes of wrath in judgment as he comes back. So brass is symbolic of the strength and the firmness and the judgment of against sin. Now, in this particular laver here, as you read through it, unlike what you saw earlier in the chapter, there are no dimensions given for it. There were dimensions for every other article of furniture, a cubit and a half, 2 cubits, this way. And there's nothing given here for this particular laver, this brass laver. And the reason for that is Ecclesiastes chapter 1 would probably give you the spiritual interpretation as to why that is, a picture of what God's showing us. The brass laver is a picture of judgment. And there's more to it, but we're just getting into it. And the first layer of that is judgment. And the picture being this, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 15, there are no dimensions here because in Ecclesiastes 1:15 it says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. In other words, there's no dimensions to it. You're looking at crooked things. You're looking at things that are wanting. You're looking at things that are sin. He's saying, you know, that sin, there's no dimension because the amount of our sin is like boundless. I mean, do we take on every dimension in the perversions of sin that we go into? Many evil inventions that man comes up with. Now, in the making of this particular thing, go stop in Exodus 38 on your way back. The brass, the source of the brass that was to be used is given in chapter 38. So the dimensions, it's dimensionless to show that the amount of our sin is just boundless. We go everywhere with our sin. It's a sad thing. I'm amazed at the things that I see and hear. I go to this one place to get food every so often. I like a particular salad. And as I walk in the vestibule there, there are these quote-unquote free newspapers, you know, in this area. And they're just full of perversion. I mean, they're just garbage. I mean, they're just pure manure. I can't believe anybody prints, writes, or reads this stuff. And you walk in and there are newsstands, free, take one, free, take one. I mean, this garbage, I'd like to set a match to it. What I do sometimes is stick tracks in it, you know, because sometimes seed grows in manure. And, you know, I'll put tracks in it, and so hopefully someone goes home and opens it and gets a track. But and sometimes they'll see me there, what's he reading those things? And I'm just stuffing stuff, 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 and then I disappear. And I know you don't want me to look that way, but look, someone's got to do it. But I'm just amazed at the perverse minds that are out there today and what people read and what they, oh my goodness gracious, no dimensions for the laver. Now, the source of the brass that's used in the laver is in chapter 38, and it says in verse 8, and he, this is Bezaliel is making it, and he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling. What they did was the women used like brass mirrors. I don't know if they had good polished glass back then, but they had brass and they would polish it up and that was what they would use. And so they had their little pocket mirrors made of brass and that's how they would fix themselves up. And it was this particular brass that was taken from the Jewish women, from the ladies of Israel, that was used to make the brass laver, the looking glasses of the women. Go to Proverbs chapter 27. And it was filled with water. So it's made of this shiny, reflecting brass, and it's filled with water. And the priest would come over, and he would bend over this brass laver, and he would look down, getting ready to take the water, and what he would see, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 19. As in water, face answereth to face. The priest would come over this thing, getting ready to do his work in the sanctuary, and he would bend over, and he would see himself in the reflection of the water and the bright brass that was put underneath there. Like a mirror, his face would answer to face. And he would see himself. Ah, that's what I look like. And so the brass laver was first used as an opportunity for him to see what he looked like. As in water, face answers to face. And then it says, verse 19, so the heart of man to man. And there's a psychological principle contained in there that's been stolen by psychologists. It's called the principle of projection. Have you ever heard that term in psychology? Psychological projection. That's stolen right from that verse there. That's just putting a new word on something the Bible labeled a long time ago. And the point of it being this, if you ever watch people, they will project their faults on someone else. If a guy's a liar, he'll call other people a liar. If a guy's a cheapskate, he'll call other people cheapskates. You just pay attention. Just watch them. And that's the way they do it. That's what he's saying right there. What happens is this guy is looking in his brass laver and he's seeing his own faults. And it's a little bit too much for him to handle. So rather than apply him to himself, the heart of man to heart of man, he answers it to the hearts of other people and he projects that quality on others. That's why you usually find that a man is most upset about seeing his sin in others. When he sees someone else committing his sin, he gets real angry about it and real indignant and wants the guy judged. Because as in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. The brass laver was put there historically when you consider the position of it. Okay, here's the altar. They bring the sacrifice. They do the work. They slay the lamb, or they slay the bull, or they slay the goat. They spill the blood. They do all their work. And now they're getting ready to go first here, secondarily. Before they get to here, God says, stop here and take a look at yourself after this work. You know, the priests back then, just historically, the priests served at an earthly tabernacle. And there was a couple things that were missing in the tabernacle, if you noticed as we read through it. Two things are missing in the tabernacle. One is chairs. There's no chairs in the tabernacle. There's no chairs in the courtyard. There's no place for those priests to sit down. That was a moving to and fro, up and down, back and forth, continual in action type of a ministry. God was painting a picture for them. You're not finished. This can't put away sin. You have to keep on the move, continue. The rest will come when Jesus shows up, when once and for all he offers the final sacrifice, and then he'll sit down at the right hand of God saying it is finished. No chairs in the tabernacle. One other thing missing in the tabernacle, no floors. It was a tent, and it was tethered down, and the articles went wherever they were. Were they on sand? It went on the sand. Were they on mud? It went on the mud. Were they on clay? It went on the clay. They were on gravel? The tabernacle went down on gravel. That's where it went. And these priests are moving back and forth, and they were dirty. They were filthy. And God says, you do your work out here in this courtyard. Before you come see me, you look at that laver and get a look at how dirty and filthy you are. And then when you see how dirty and filthy you are, you start taking that water and you cleanse yourself before you come appear before me. Because I'm holy. And I want a difference between the clean and the unclean. And who is it, Franklin, that said cleanliness is next to godliness? In a way, he's kind of right. God likes cleanliness. Now, he likes cleanliness in the heart. But these people were physical people, and he wanted their flesh clean. He wanted them cleansed before they came before him. So he had them clean up. One, two, before they could come to three, they had to stop and clean themselves. Historically, they were the water for was for the cleansing to serve. How am I on time, Joe? All right. Doctrinally, I want you to take a look at what's happening here. Doctrinally, the picture of this. In the outer courtyard, before you could get into relationship with God, you had to come this way, stop here first, brass altar, brazen altar, stop here first, brazen laver, before you could proceed to here. Go to John chapter 19. And I'll show you. And then when we're done with that, we'll look at 1 John chapter 5. But first look at John 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we read in verse 34, Jesus is on the cross. The soldiers are coming. Verse 33, they came to Jesus. They saw he was dead already. They break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it, the Apostle John, bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Blood and water came out. The outer courtyard of the approach, watch it, to God, on this way, what was spilled here? Blood in the sacrifice. What was next? Water in the laver. Blood and water. Calvary's cross and water. It was, you could not approach unto God as a priest unless you came through the blood and the water. And John's pointing that out for you right here. This is the order of approach to God. Calvary's cross first, and then the cleansing. I'm going to show you spiritually in a second. Go to 1 John chapter 5 in the back of your Bible. And John's going to mention it again, but watch how he changes it a little bit in the back of your Bible. Right before Revelation, a couple small books. 1 John chapter 5. Doctrinally, in the outer court of brass, sin was judged at the altar, picturing the blood of Christ being spilled, and at the laver, there's a cleansing that goes on, picture of the water coming from Christ's heart, the blood and the water. And here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, it says, this is he, meaning Jesus, the Son of God, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit's telling us this is what really happened. Now notice curiously how he reverses the order here. All of a sudden the order is reversed. It's in a different direction. And the predominant of the two all of a sudden becomes water and not blood. Now why might that be? Well, I think this goes back to this. It probably what was happening in the Old Testament, the source of the brass for the laver was from the women and the looking glasses. The source of the water was given by Jesus himself in the Old Testament. I'll give you three passages. In Exodus 17, Jesus first appeared as the water to these people, then the blood, and then the water, and the predominant being the water. And he provided the water for the laver that the priests cleansed in. Exodus chapter 17, verse, let's say, 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I, that's God, will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. There's a couple other places I could show you. Numbers 20, and then finally Psalm 114. We'll wind it up. And in Psalm 114, it says, you can do Numbers 20 on your own. Psalm 114 says, when Israel went out of Egypt, verse 1, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, Israel his dominion, and he's talking about how the Lord traveled with them. Verse 7, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Jesus, the rock, they drank of that rock, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Jesus, on the trip, wherever the tabernacle rested, Jesus would open a rock out and pour the water out for the people, and that was the water put into the brass laver, the picture of the blood and the water coming out from Jesus. The first appearance of Christ was the coming forth of the water, then the blood, then the water, bookending it, and that's what God's showing you here. And the source of the water for the brass laver was Jesus himself. Rivers of living water for his own people to cleanse them. Now spiritually, we'll wind it up. I'll just show you spiritually. The brass altar, as you come here, the brass altar represents brass for judgment. It's the judgment of our sin by the blood of Calvary's cross. You come to the next part of the brass laver, and what the judgment is here is not our sin, but ourself. We need to take appraisal of ourself. We need to judge ourself. We need to judge ourself that we be not judged. Our sin's been dealt with here. The brass laver is to judge ourself as we look into the water of the Word, and we see ourself in the water, face to face, heart to heart. God will reveal your heart and mine in the water of the Word. That's why most Christians don't want a Bible and don't want to read it, because most Christians think they're pretty good. And that's why most of Christianity doesn't want the Holy King James Bible. They don't want this Bible. This is the King James Holy Bible. It's the only Holy Bible God's ever given. And this one has the water that Jesus gave, and this one will let you apprise yourself. This is the Bible, the brass laver that needs to be looked at, so we can look at ourselves and say, oops, oh my goodness. Now you say, but Brother Mike, I thought in here the table of showbread represents the Bible. Yes, it did, but in a different way. The table of showbread is the gold of the Bible. The table, the brass laver is the brass of the Bible. It's a double-edged sword. See, the brass part of the Bible, the table of showbread in here, is for sustenance and for increase and for growth. It's bread for feeding. The brass laver is for scrutiny and inspection and for cleansing. It's the Bible as the brass, the cutting we need to cut away the things that are wrong with us. There's some cutting away that needs to be done. There's some feeding of the new man that needs to be done. Both ministries of the Bible are needed. It's a two-edged sword. The Bible is brass. The Bible is gold. We need both aspects of it. That's the picture. We're running out of time. Joey says he waves. Hi. So, any questions? We'll take that home and we'll pray on it and think on it. And Lord, we thank you for the pictures and the teachings of that tabernacle and how it applies first and foremost to Jesus and the doctrine of Christ, but secondarily how you would apply it to us, Lord. Help us to spend some time in the water of the Word to inspect and to look at the places where you need to change us, and then wash with the water and then come into the tabernacle and feed and grow on the bread of life. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.